Good evening. It's been a while since I've been up here, and I'm thankful for the opportunity and the privilege to preach to you the Word of God. And for our text, if you would turn, please, to Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 12. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. And I'd like to read that to you. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, I've entitled this message for this evening, "Why Preach the Wrath of God?" You may have recalled, if you are a reader of church history, a letter which George Whitefield wrote to Charles Wesley, if I'm not mistaken, and not John, or maybe he wrote it to both, but I believe it was to Charles Wesley, entitled, "Why Preach Electing Grace?" Well, perhaps there should be another treatise entitled, "Why Preach the Wrath of God?" Let me say that when you do not preach the wrath of God, you do not preach the whole gospel. It would be like leaving out the preaching of the law of God and the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. It would be an incomplete gospel. And so let me say that from the onset, lest I forget that. These verses that I've just read describe the ministry of John the Baptizer, who is the forerunner of Christ, who is the one, as it were, to throw out the red carpet or to roll out the red carpet for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a ministry that we need to pay close attention to. There's a tendency for us to overlook John and his ministry because, for one thing, it was so short. Another thing is that he was, as I said, the forerunner and not the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there's a tendency to diminish his importance in our exalting Christ. Even as he says that he must decrease, that Christ increase. So we have a tendency to do that. But there are few preachers who had such an effect upon their audiences as this man. It says that there went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions round about Jordan. That is a large area. That is a huge area from which people came in order to hear what he had to say. Our Lord, the head of the church, described him as a bright and shining light and said that born among women was never a greater than John the Baptizer. I say baptizer to distinguish him from Baptist, because actually that is what he was, a baptizer and not a Baptist. Why preach God's wrath? Well, right from the get-go, we preach God's wrath because it is the Word of God. We preach God's wrath because there are those in the Word of God, faithful ministers, faithful prophets, faithful witnesses who preach the wrath to come. Like John, who said, "Flee the wrath to come." Now, he spoke it to those that were in the covenant community of Israel, those that were in the church of the Old Testament. He preached it to those who should know better, to those in leadership who themselves should be preaching that, the wrath of God. But they forgot it. In that 400 years of silence, when the Word of God was precious, when the preaching of the gospel was rare, the spirituality, the spiritual soundness, the doctrinal soundness of the Word of God, of the gospel, diminished as well. So that they did not see their need of repentance. John the Baptist spoke plainly about sin. He taught the absolute requisiteness of repentance from sin. Our Lord Jesus says that except you repent, you will likewise perish. And he said that twice over in that passage where he spoke those words. John preached the repentance that must bear fruit, or fruit meet for repentance, meaning fruit that is suitable to repentance, that is in fact the fruit of repentance. And he says that you're to bring this forth. This is a necessity. And although we are not saved by our repentance, this is what we are not saved by our restitution or our being good people or recovering ourselves from immorality and bad ethics and being a good neighbor and thus be a good neighbor to our neighbor. We are not saved on the basis of any works whatsoever. Nevertheless, without this repentance, we will perish. So he warns us that we must do this. And also, why preach God's wrath? Because not to preach God's wrath, one will rest upon something that will not work. As these who rest upon the outward privileges of belonging to the covenant community or church of the living God. They believe that by their having been affiliated with the church, that this is going to save them. They believe that by their being faithful at the means of grace and being attendant at the worship services, that they are righteous before God. And they're resting upon their works, even their evangelical works. And we need to be warned about doing that. You know, the Christian life is a tightrope. And lest we become complacent, and lest we think that it is not as serious as what is set before us in this passage, and that is God is calling us to flee the wrath to come, we better take another look. Because we cannot afford to rest on something that does not work, that is corrupt, that is bankrupt. He says, that is John, not to rest on anything, not to say within yourselves, I am a son or a child of Abraham. This is very typical of the Jews. God doesn't need us. In fact, he says that he can make children of the rocks themselves and he can cause the rocks to praise him. What does he need you for if you are relying upon yourselves and not upon the living God anymore? Why preach God's wrath? Because you will still be in your sins. You still not have fled the reason for God's wrath. It's not only God's wrath, but the reason why God is angry with the wicked every day. Because of sin. We are naturally dead. We are spiritually blind. We are on the road to destruction, the broad road that leads to death. We are asleep and need to awake unto righteousness that Christ might give us light. Otherwise, we will still remain in that state of being deceived. We will still be content with ourselves and with a formal religion. And you can make a formal religion out of the Reformed faith. In fact, that is happening all the time. When there is not the preaching of the evangelical gospel of Jesus Christ that speaks to sin and the nature of sin and God's attitude against it, watch out. Beware of ministries that will lull you to sleep. And I'm not pointing the fingers at anyone. Let the scriptures do that. They do an adequate job. A passage like this does an adequate job of showing what needs to be preached, and that is the wrath of God. Even in the Heidelberg Catechism, it says there that the ones who carry the keys of the kingdom, who are also commanded to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, must be careful to screen the table of the Lord, lest the wrath of God come upon the whole congregation. That's why I put in my report, and I have it even here, to classes, and also in my pastoral report that we are to submit for our congregational meeting, how we need to do a better job of fencing the table. Now, we don't believe in closed communion, meaning that we don't let anyone from the outside, if in the province of God they visit our church when we are having the Lord's Supper, partake. We don't believe that. But we believe it's important to make sure, to the best of our ability, as the Word of God and even our secondary standards and our constitutions teach, to guard the table of the Lord. Just as we guard the church by making sure that the professions of those that become members of our church is a credible one and not an incredible one, if you will. So, it's important to preach the wrath of God, because you will not come also to the truth. You will not come to the one who alone is able to save you from your sins. Finally, John the Baptist plainly spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who would come. In fact, in our passage, he spoke of one that is mightier than him. He was humble enough to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is mightier than him. That speaks more than for some pastors and ministers who lord over the church and have the church look at them as being mightier than them and mightier than the Lord. And you know what? We can learn from John the Baptist and his humility in ministry. He was a servant who spoke of the coming one, the anointed of God, the one who would come as the King of Israel, yea, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He would humble himself in acknowledging that his baptism is only one of water, one of anointing, if you will, or one of applying the sign and the seal of the covenant. But there is one, the messenger of the covenant himself, the mediator of the everlasting covenant, the one who would come to bring God and man together, who would reconcile sinners and a holy God, who would save his people from their sins, whose name means Savior, even Jesus Christ. He is the one that he came to introduce. He is the one he came to roll the red carpet out for, as it were. He is the one who, unlike himself, would baptize with something more, something greater, and that would be the Holy Spirit. And thus, we need to hear him. We need to hear this one who is beloved of the Father and who would be baptized and become our high priest. And he says to John at one juncture, in his being inaugurated into his public ministry, when John says, I need you to baptize me, not me you. No, we must do what is righteous, and you must baptize me, because
In that way, you will anoint me to my office as the high priest over my people." And so he submitted. He listened to the Lord. He did as the Lord says. We need to listen to the Lord too, as John the Baptist did. And we need to be brought to Christ. People, sinners, those that we speak to, we who are believers who are faithful in being witnesses, like John was faithful in his day, need to be quick to bring men to Jesus Christ. We are all too quick to come short. We are all too quick to let people stop us from witnessing to them. We are ready to go along with their excuses not to hear the gospel, when we need to be bold as the disciples and apostles of the first century. We need to be used of God, or to pray to be used of God, to shake the foundations of churchianity, that is, reliance upon church, or reliance again upon what we do, what man does. It's not what we do. It's not what we give to God that we are about in the worship of the Lord, but what rather God has given to us Himself in Christ, and what God is giving to us of His grace and mercy and love through the preaching of the Word and through the other means of grace, like the sacraments. And also in His disciplining His children, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. This is what we have to realize, that God is speaking to us, and yes, we engage in Him. It is like a dialogue. It is as a conversation between a father and his son. But yet we must remember what's what, what's first. Even as John, who exalted Christ, we need to exalt Christ. We need to show man that Christ alone saves. We need to show the absolute necessity of union with Christ through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, period. That it is only by justification by faith that we are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ and through His finished work. That He is the one who is appointed as the fountain for sin and uncleanness in Israel. The one who, as you know in the poem, whose fountain is filled with blood, drawn from where? Emmanuel's veins. What do we know of this Lord Jesus Christ? What have we studied of Him from the Word? What are we able, then, with what we have learned, to give to those who have less or have nothing at all? Such as when some of us witness here and there, and in other places in this city, or in other cities, or across the ocean. Just because I'm busy in the Philippines, for example, with seminars and churches and with conferences with the leaders, and making sure that the two American pastors that are with me are safe, and that they don't eat the wrong food. And by the way, they ate everything on their plate, and they survive. I'm the one who gets sick. That's a side note. But let me tell you, even though I am busy about the work of being a liaison or facilitator, as I like to call myself, and that is what I'm going to report to our denomination finally. Even though that was my main preoccupation, my heart was bleeding for these people all around me, because I know that they were on their way to eternal hell. My heart is bleeding for these that are invisible churches, such as the Roman Catholic Church and other evangelical churches that do not have a gospel that has the bad news. That is all good news. And you know what the Bible says, where the prophet speaks of how the false prophets say peace, peace, when in fact, what? There is no peace, because they are not right with God. They have not considered that God is angry with them, that the wrath of God abides upon them, because they are yet unbelievers and in their sins. You see, your heart has to go out to these. When you know deep down inside, because of what you've been taught, what God has given to you, the preciousness of the faith, the reformed faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're promoting over there. We're not promoting another gospel, but the gospel. The whole counsel, or all the counsel of God that Paul says, I shun not to declare, as it is found in the reformed faith. This is the distinctive that sets us apart. If there's any distinctives that a church should have, this is it. And all the rest fall by the wayside. This is what causes me to say, okay, pastors, you've done your work. Bye-bye now. Fly home. And then I will take a couple of days out and visit my relatives who are sick and dead in trespasses and sins, by the way. Because I know that this life does not guarantee us a single day. And lest I go there and have this opportunity to be so close and yet so far, and that I did not take that opportunity, even with the fleeting time I had over there, to give them the gospel, that I would be suffering with regret for the rest of my life. Because I've already had occasion where there were some who the Lord was telling me, Gil, go to that person. Gil, don't not take the opportunity because you need to go to this person, because I'm telling you, I'm sending you. So, if the wrath of God is not preached, the gospel falls short. In fact, there is a lopsided gospel, if there is one at all. An incomplete gospel that does not present Jesus Christ in all of his fullness as prophet, priest, and king, as the one by whom we are saved from our sins. In 1 Peter 1:2, I love this because this shows the work of the triune God in salvation, and it shows the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is what washes away our sins. In 1 Peter 1:2, Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto what? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Indeed, grace will be unto you, and peace will be multiplied in your life, even peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the ensuing peace of God that comes from knowing that you have been set free. When we do not preach the wrath of God, men and women will not see their need of Christ. And by the way, it's not only enough that they hear the gospel. They need to be born again. And while we can't make ourselves born again, yet we need to be born again, because Christ said so. It's an imperative. And granted, it's like being born the first time through your mother's womb. You're passive. You have nothing at all to do with it. You either are or you aren't. Just as we are either chosen by God or not. And we have no control over that. But when you hear the gospel, just as Nicodemus heard the necessity of the new birth to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, so when we hear that and the necessity of that transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to cry out to God. We can't be content. We can't be complacent. We can't be presumptuous about the matter of our new birth. We can't be, as it were, complacent about the necessity of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he speaks of that in our passage, doesn't he? He says, I baptize you with water, but there's one mighty than I, whose shoes I'm not able to unloose or carry, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It is also imperative, not only the work of Christ outside of us in our behalf, in his being made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The objective, judicial work of another, whose righteousness is sufficient to stand us in good stead with a holy and righteous God. But also, that must be applied to us. That must be worked in our lives through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in us. Not only are we granted a title and an inheritance by the work and the blood of Jesus Christ, but we are prepared for heaven. We see the beginning of the work of sanctification in our life upon our believing upon the Lord and being justified from our sins. Let's never rest until we know by experience what this is all about. Let us not be content in just simply going through the motions of religion and not understanding that this is a relationship that we are enjoying with the living God that has worked in our hearts. Because we are like stone. We are as dead as a corpse when we are in our unsaved state. And if you've been made alive in Christ, if you've been raised with Jesus Christ, as Paul says, he says, if ye didn't be risen with Christ, seek those with things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And that will be the evidence of the work of the Spirit. Let me say also, when we preach the wrath of God also, we will inform people of another baptism, even that of fire. Because John spoke also not only of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Christ would baptize with, but also the baptism of fire. He speaks about in our passage at the very end of how he will have his fan in his hand and he will thoroughly purge the floor, the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat, which are his people, which represent his chosen ones, into the garner or barn of God, into the safety of his kingdom. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a reality that faces us, that faces any who are not believers. And believers are not only in the world, we know that, but believers are also in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must continue to proclaim this message. And as John preached, not only outside the church, but even in the church and to the church. Because unless we do that, they will never flee the wrath that is upon them in the church. This is a very important teaching. This is not a light matter at all. Hell and heaven are in the balance. Life and death are set before sinners. When we preach this message, we are setting this before them. We are giving them the truth. We are the faithful doctor, as it were, who is giving the whole dope and is not holding anything back, or is not erring on the side of, optimism. And in fact, you're dealing with someone who potentially has a life-threatening disease. You're not giving them something that they don't need at that time. You're not being a good doctor. If you do that, if you don't tell them that possibly you have a life-threatening disease and you need to have this examined, and if you're wise, even get other opinions and tests like your blood and all those other things that we know about because we've gone through them. We need to be the same way when it comes to the Word of God. We who are ministers and those who would be elders and even other officers, deacons, and mature members in the church who have an understanding of these matters need to be vocal. We need to be vocal to the people around us. Or else we will be culpable and have the blood of those souls upon our shoulders and upon our heads. Now, I don't know what that's all about. I really don't. I really do not fully understand the judgment of God, just as I marvel at the grace of God. But they will never, never, never come to Christ if we do not tell them the reason that they need to come to Christ, and that is to flee the wrath to come. There are too many nice preachers who preach very, very good messages, but lacking, wanting in the balance of God, because they are motivated by something else than by the truth. And by the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. There are too many friendly churches that are willing to cater to men's whims and their sins. We can't be a part of that. We must see where that is leading and also be the eyes to the people that would go there by showing them what the outcome is of that from the Holy Scriptures. Yes, we must talk of the love and grace of God, but let's not be too premature in doing that. But the fact remains is that the bad news must come first before the good news. Not the good news first, but the bad news and then the good news. Let me have you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Paul, who's addressing the Thessalonian church, the Thessalonian believers, and comforting them in their time of tribulation and persecution, and says in verse 7 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." One more verse. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." If one does not speak to the whole counsel of God as it is represented in the true gospel of the sovereign grace of God, then you have not spoken to them. How are they to believe if you have not spoken? How can Paul say this of you and of I, that our testimony among you was believed, when we haven't even given them a reason to believe because we haven't given them the gospel? But while I'm at it, let me add, if you're convinced that you need to do that and to be a witness for Christ, make sure of what you're saying. And make sure that in your presentation you don't leave the wrath of God out, and the holiness of God, and the law of God, and the judgment that comes with that. Because, let me say, that when you do, for whatever reason, perhaps the fear of man, which brings a snare, by the way, you still haven't done it. In fact, you have misled them. And while you may not be intending this, you'll be like one of those nice preachers in one of those nice churches where the crowds amass and flock to. In Heidelberg Catechism question 11, let me tell you what one of our creeds, one of our confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism says, asks and then answers. And number 11, "Is then God not also merciful?" That's a good question. I like the way that that's put. It's almost like saying, well, you know, you've talked about all this bad news, you know, which he has essentially from, like, well, not quite question one, but almost all the questions right up to 11. It's nothing but black and gloom and doom. And then the question is asked, almost like what Paul asks hypothetically in the book of Romans, "Is then God not awesome, merciful?" And then the answer, listen to this, is well put. God is indeed merciful. Don't get me wrong. God is merciful. Let me tell you, you wouldn't be hearing this right now if he wasn't merciful. But he is likewise just. His justice, therefore, requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. How can we possibly enter into that? Even in our presentation of the gospel, I can't possibly present that, but yet I'm called upon to make every attempt humanly possible to do so. Because not to do so would be to deceive them into hell. And then, when we preach the good news, and we set forth Christ as the sin bearer, and might I add, the wrath bearer, and the hell bearer, the judgment bearer. He didn't really go to hell, but he went in body and especially in soul into that state of extreme punishment. As another question 44 indicates, and let me read that before I forget, because my memory is shorter and shorter to live these days. So while it occurs to me, let me speak it. And in 44, it asks, why is it added he descended into hell? And the answer is this. Listen very carefully. That in my greatest temptations, meaning the believer, in my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by His inexpressible anguish, pains and terrors which He suffered in His soul on the cross, and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. When our Lord went to the cross, He was enduring the equivalent of what the damned in hell will endure for all of eternity. When He cried on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He was really and truly, in body and soul, as forsaken by His Father as what we deserve to be forsaken for our sins if we were ourselves to enter eternal hell along with those who are already there and those that will be there. The vastness of the love of God that Christ would do this. And John, as a lowly and faithful servant of God, was called to do one thing, and that is to preach Christ. And the things of this life, like we talked about fasting, you know, the things of this life he fasted in abstaining from or in living simply that Christ might be exalted. Even to the clothing he wore and the food that he ate to sustain him in his present life. You are being faithful when you tell the truth. That there is wrath coming. A faithful friend is one who tells someone the truth even when he knows it's going to hurt, and especially hurt his relationship to his friend, or potentially damage or worse yet, lose that friendship. But he's going to say it because he's a friend. And maybe you've lost friends. Lost the friendship of some that were precious to you because you spoke out. That's part of running the race. It's part of our course. But never mind. We are called not to the friendship of this world, but to a higher friendship. And that is the friendship of God. And those who would become friends with God would be like Abraham and like ourselves in the end. And that's all that matters. And so why preach God's wrath? Finally, because it's the truth. It's the truth. It's the truth, and thus it needs to be said. And we need to say it because we are in the truth. because we are as the disciples who show themselves to be so by their continuing in God's Word and being set free by the Word of God, because the Word, God's Word, is truth. Let these things sink deeply into your ears, but moreover, let these words sink deeply into your heart. Happy for the church if there were more like John the Baptizer. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how gracious you are to us to speak to us in this way, to entreat us as your children to be faithful to our Heavenly Father, and to be faithful and bold for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came into the world and was disowned and was ignored and finally was persecuted even unto death. But we are comforted in the knowledge that he fulfilled his mission and that there is fruit to his ministry. For as many as receive him, to them gave he power or authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And we are thankful, those of us who are in this state of grace, for the tremendous privilege that we have been given, even eternal life, through believing in his name. And we know that, O Lord, that had you not sent that one to witness to us that you used in our lives, that we never would have come to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, because, Lord, you did, and that you used means, and that this is how you bring your own home. And so we thank you and bow before you now, even as we know John would have when you arrived on the scene and took over and he went into the background. Lord, we want you to have all the preeminence in our hearts and lives, and in those around us whose lives we intersect and whose paths we cross, and that you would have all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.